Let me invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians, to the passage we looked at for our scripture reading. First Corinthians chapter 10. This story will be near and dear to the heart of some in this room. Last month, we took the teens to DuPont State Forest on a hike for the afternoon. And I think most of the teens were able to make it for that. And the Musselmans as well came out and kind of helped lead the way. It was my first time there. The DuPont State Forest is probably, about an hour away from here. That's what it ended up taking us, hour and a half maybe. It's a beautiful place. They got hiking trails you can go down, and probably the niche of that place is their waterfalls. And you can actually get really close to the water. Actually, you can get right in the waterfalls if you want. Hopefully not over, but you can... There's a regular hiking path, and then there's little breakouts that lead right down to the river. And right next to the river are all these rock formations. You actually walk along the rock formations right alongside the river and right up to the waterfalls. And you can actually climb along with the waterfall, climb up a little if you're adventurous. Really neat place to go. Well, along with the teens and the Musselmans and myself, I ended up taking our oldest daughter, Sarah. She's only 7. But this was her first time doing something like this, and she was all excited about it. And she kind of went ahead of me on the very first part of the trail. And so sure enough, I see her out there running, and I'm watching her, and she's running right alongside the river on those rocks and just skipping around like a deer, you know. And I'm thinking, oh no. So I finally caught up with her and I said, "Now, Sarah, let me explain something to you. It gets slippery here. You see where these rocks are? Anytime you got rocks and you got water around them, so there's a chance of it getting really slippery. You need to be careful or you're going to fall." And I hope that was enough to convince her to use some caution, but I guess she has some of me in her. And she just kept on going. Finally, it was just a little bit later that she actually lost her footing in a place and she fell down and skinned her knee a little. And I said to one of the other people there, I said, "That's good. That's it. That's exactly what needs to happen." That'll put her in a little bit of state of fear and carefulness. And it did for a while. And then she grew a little confident again and wasn't watching what she was doing, and then she fell again and really skinned her knee and her elbow. And the irony of it all is somewhere in between those two falls, there's another time that there was a falling, and it was me. I wasn't watching what I was doing. It actually wasn't a slippery rock. It was far enough away from the water, and I just lost my footing. And sure enough, I found myself sitting on the ground. You got to be careful, or you're going to fall. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians, back to chapter 10, and look at verse number 12, Paul's wrapping up some thoughts, and he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall." Paul warns us that we need to take heed that we do not fall. Now, of course, Paul isn't talking about us slipping on some rocks. He's talking about something much worse than a skin on a knee or skin off a knee. He's talking about some sort of spiritual, internal fall in our walk with the Lord. And Paul's answer for us to take heed is found in his own personal example, and that's why we read some out of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul tells us that self-denial is a means of taking heed. We need to take heed lest we fall, and self-denial is a means of taking heed. Notice the imagery that Paul uses. In verse 24, do you not know that all who run in a race all run? Life is kind of like that hiking trail, but it's actually a race trail instead of a hiking trail. It's a race. It has a finish line. They all run, but only one receives the prize. It has a finish line with a prize attached. It's not like we're all just kind of moving through space and whoever gets where, whatever, whenever is fine. No. As Christians, the way God describes it here with this picture, we're all in a race. We're all headed towards the same place. Okay? And everybody runs. But in this type of race, there's only one that receives the prize. And Paul wants it to be us. He wants it to be you, personally. It's a race with a finish line and a prize. It's a race, in verse 25, that requires self-denial. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. You know, it kind of goes without saying that if someone's going to train athletically, he's not going to be careful only about getting to practice and working out and practicing, exercising. He's going to be careful about everything else in his life, isn't he? And even back in Paul's day, when someone signed up for a race in the area where Paul lived, he was required to take an oath that he had indeed been training for 10 months in advance. He was required to take an oath that he would not violate any of the regulations of the race. And he was required to live on a strict, self-denying diet, refraining from wine and pleasant foods, enduring the cold and the heat under most laborious discipline. And Paul says that that type of care can get transferred right to the Christian life. It's a self-denial that he's calling us to in order to be careful. It's a self-denial, great care shown in the major things of our lives. The way we use our time, our responsibilities with our families, the amount of church involvement that we commit ourselves to, our areas of employment, all these things. When we look through life, at whatever facet of life, we need to exercise great care, great self-control in what we allow ourselves to do and what we don't allow ourselves to do. But Paul says that those who exercise and compete in the games, they exercise self-control in all things, even life's minor areas. And if you turn just a page over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I mentioned during the scripture reading that this passage is kind of in the middle of an argument about something else. Well, what is that something else? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." It's not something we're familiar with a lot. You go to the grocery store, you won't find a special section. You know, this is the meat department. This is the vegetarian stuff. This is the ethnic food. And this is the food that's been sacrificed to idols. Okay, it doesn't really have a correlation with us. But what Paul's doing is dealing with a major issue in the Corinthian church. The temple in ancient life was the hub of not only religious practice, but of social activity for the city. If you got a invitation to go to somebody's birthday party, maybe some child's first birthday party, that invitation would list the time and where it is and all that. Well, if you got one of these invitations in Corinth, most likely the wearer would be the local temple, one of them. That was for birthday parties, marriages, regular gatherings. Someone wanted to host a big party, having all his friends over, state festivals. You couldn't live in Corinth without having to be confronted with this. Am I going to go back to that temple where I used to worship and participate in eating food for this friend with this friend of mine? It was a very, very difficult situation that the Corinthians found themselves in. And in all this ritual, what they'd do is at these temples, they'd have this dedication to the god, and they would offer this food to the god, and then they'd turn around and provide it for the people to eat. So Paul is beginning to talk about this whole subject, and some of the Corinthians felt very self-confident about this. They thought, of course I can go back to the temple. After all, what is an idol? I've been enlightened now. I serve the true God. And these Corinthians had been turned from idols to serve the true and living God. So now they realize that there's nothing behind those idols. Those gods that are worshipped in those temples, the statues are just stone. There's nothing really there. So really, it shouldn't be an issue to eat food that's sacrificed to them. Can the idol taint the food somehow? And yet, Paul says, wait a minute, that's true, but you need to be careful. Even thinking about something like that, you need to be careful. And why do you need to be careful? Well, chapter 8, verse 10, because there's a whole level of considerations. One, you need to consider your brother. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, if someone sees you, you who have knowledge, dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died? You need to be careful, because your life is going to affect your brother's life. And if he doesn't have that type of knowledge that you have, and he's been saved, but he thinks there's some correlation there between eating in the temple and that idol, then he could go back to worshiping that idol. Or maybe in his heart get drawn back into all that. You need to be careful. This is how we need to take heed. And the question is are we really concerned about that in our own lives? Are we really concerned about how we affect other people? When they look at us and we do something that we think is completely legitimate, not a problem at all, okay, that's one thing, but have you thought about this? Have you thought about how your brother is affected by that? Are you causing other people to sin by your doing what is legitimate? It is a possibility, and we need to be careful. But there's another consideration, not just your brother. You need to deny yourself for your brother's sake sometimes, but you need to deny yourself for your own sake. And that's the argument in chapter 9. Because Paul says in chapter 9, he says, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not able to make my own decisions and do legitimate things as well? I'm an apostle. And yet Paul goes on to defend his practices. And his practices is that he denies himself some certain things. Because, not just for his brother's sake, but because of what God has called him to. Well, back to our race illustration. In chapter 9, verse 25, the race, we said already, has a prize to it. Okay, but the race, the type of prize that this race has is an eternal one, an imperishable one. You know, it's kind of interesting that these athletes back then would do all this training, 10 months, and all the physical thing. And what would they get? There was no big cash crop if you came in first. There was no Heisman Trophy. It was a little reef made up of leaves, green leaves. How long would those last? But Paul says they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. God has set us as Christians on a course. And He wants us to run that course. And at the end of that course, He has for us eternal rewards. I'm not talking about if you make it to the end, well, then you're saved and God will let you into heaven. No. You're saved, God will let you into heaven only if you're on the course to begin with. The only way to get on the course is through your relationship with Jesus Christ. By trusting in Him, by accepting His work on the cross on your behalf, by asking Him to forgive you of your sin, by believing that He's alive and that He has the power to do that, that's getting on the course. But once you're on that course, God wants you to run that course and finish it. And if you finish it, He has eternal reward for you. And all that provides for Paul a present focus. That eternal reward provides a present focus in chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. He knows the course that he's on. He's running. He's set out a goal, and he's running towards that mark. And he not only runs, but another imagery here, he boxes. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Either bringing up the idea of someone who makes a strike at his opponent and he misses. Paul says, I didn't miss. Or maybe someone who's just boxing, like we would call shadow boxing. Someone who's just practicing and just kind of beating the air, but not really hitting anybody. No, Paul has somebody he's hitting. Do you know who it is? Verse 27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave. The word discipline or keep under is a word that means to give a black eye to. You know, Paul hit his mark, but it was right here. It was himself. He was careful with himself. Now, the fact that he disciplined his body, this isn't talking about that we should get into some form of monasticism. We should deny ourselves everything that would be nice in life, all the comforts, the foods. Just shell it all and maintain a rigid life. Paul's not saying that. Because it must run deeper than that. You can deny yourself food and pleasures, and still not get to the heart of your issue. It runs deeper than physical. Paul was talking about whether he had the right to work with his own hands or to collect money from the times he preached. And he said, I have a right to collect the money when I preach. When he was traveling around doing this missionary type work, he had the right to collect money from people, but he didn't do that. That was a legitimate right that he denied himself of because he didn't want it to hinder what God had called him to do. He didn't want it to hinder the gospel. That takes self-denial, doesn't it? I would imagine. I don't know. He was talking about denying himself the legitimate right of having a wife because God had called him to something specific. That takes self-denial, doesn't it? I don't know, personally. And he was talking about himself in this chapter as well, about the right to eat and to drink. And Paul's thoughts of it is, listen, if eating and drinking meat in a temple, if that's going to offend my brother, if it's going to cause him problems, if it's going to cause me problems, if it's going to hinder me from what God's called me to do, then I'll never eat meat again. Now, Paul was focused, wasn't he? And for us, God has called us as Christians. He has set us on a course. He has given us things to do. And for you, you'll have to evaluate what that is, what your ministry is, what God has called you to do. But He's called you to live for Him. He's called me to live for Him. And we need to filter everything in our lives, all the way down to what we eat and what we drink and where we do it. We need to filter it through this. Are we going to deny ourselves when needed so that we can fulfill God's calling for our lives? That's taking heed. Why was Paul concerned? Well, he was concerned, verse 27, because he disciplined his body, he made it his slave, so that after he preached to others, he was concerned that he himself wouldn't be disqualified. There's so much in the news about sports figures being disqualified for one reason or another, but it all centers on this area of doping, doesn't it? Use of illegal drugs, steroids, to further themselves in their field of expertise. And it doesn't matter what sport you turn to. It could be football or baseball, or I haven't heard any table tennis incidences yet, but I'm sure it's coming. And we almost become desensitized to that whole thing. Well, July 4th, this past week, there's the Peachtree Road Race down in Atlanta, Georgia. It's a 10K, which is 6.2 miles, roughly. And it attracts runners from all over the world. And that's very evident when you look at the list of times and start seeing the names that you can't pronounce as people come from Kenya and Ethiopia and the like. Well, this past year, there was a move that the organizers of the race did that aroused quite a bit of debate, or at least discussion, as they disqualified the fourth place finisher, Tedesi Tola, who I believe is from Kenya. Tola finished the 6.2 miles in little over 28 minutes. Okay, I won't tell you what distance I could run in 28 minutes, but it's not 6.2 miles. That's about a five-minute mile. Well, they disqualified Tola because allegedly he elbowed fifth-place finisher Boaz Chiwibu in the final 30 meters of the race, which is the final 100 feet of the race. Tola, last I checked, was appealing that decision, but I saw a picture, and it was like this. Tola had his arms stretched out like this. Boaz was to his right. Looks a little suspicious, doesn't it? They disqualified him for unsportsmanlike conduct. And he and Boaz finished probably about 2 seconds apart, if my memory serves me right. Just really close, all neck and neck. Well, it was a final home stretch out of 10,000 meters, right? 10K, 10,000 meters, the last 30 meters of it. 28 minutes, grueling exercise, and he disqualified himself in a moment. And Paul's concerned that he and we do not do this in our lives. We need to finish to the end. We need to be careful that no decision of ours, not even the smallest, not even in the weakest moments, disqualifies us. Well, what does it mean to be disqualified or a castaway? This word can be applied to people who are unsaved. They're worthless concerning the faith. Very fitting imagery in Hebrews 6 can be used of a bush that instead of bringing forth vegetation, all it brings forth is thistles and thorns. Do you plant those in your garden? No, they're useless. They're worthless. And Paul's concern seems to be that he himself would be considered worthless to God, put on the shelf, no longer for use because of falling. Worthless to minister. And in the end, it would be what is not pleasing to God and what He did. There would be no reward that He talks about in chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, the reward. And in chapter 10, verse 5, which we'll get to, he was afraid that it would be said of him, God was not well pleased. The opposite of being disqualified was Paul's joyful testimony at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. May the Lord help us that would be said of us at the end. And we'll need His grace to do it, won't we? In the future, there is laid up for me, Paul continues saying, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Well, kind of ask yourself, can this really happen? I mean, we know Paul finished. We know that he did. But could Paul, the Apostle Paul, could he really fall? Was he really concerned about being disqualified? Paul's emphatic yes comes right after the chapter break. If you could ignore that big 10 on your page, Paul's going to lead his discussion. He's given his positive example. Now here's a real negative example, a real life negative example from Old Testament. Yes, this can really happen. Take heed, because spiritual enrichment is no substitute for taking heed lest you fall. Spiritual enrichment is no substitute. It doesn't matter if you're an apostle. It doesn't matter how blessed you are spiritually. It doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord. You can fall. Paul wasn't the only one who was spiritually blessed. He turns our eyes to Israel, but he's talking to the Corinthians, right? Well, what did Paul think about the Corinthians? Turn over to chapter 1. And we read in verse 5, Paul says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. The Corinthians were blessed. They weren't lacking anything as far as what God would provide them for what they need to carry out where He had called them. They had it all. God had enriched them. He had blessed them. Paul says, well, there's somebody else that was blessed like you are, Corinthians, and it was Israel. And they provide an example of you of what it looks like to be blessed and to fall. And you think, oh, well, of course Israel fell. They were under the Old Testament. They were under the Old Covenant. They were under the law. We're under Christ. Doesn't that make a difference? Well, yeah, but look how Paul says this. Back to chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That under the cloud, you think back to the Exodus story and how that the Israelites followed that cloud, provided guidance for them, but it also provided protection. When Egypt came up behind them, the cloud went behind and stood between them and the Egyptians. God's protection. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. God's great deliverance for His people. Parted the Red Sea. The Israelites walked across. Egyptians tried to follow, and the sea closed in after them. God delivered His people. They're free from Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. And hasn't God done that for us? God provides salvation when we are helpless. When we have nothing that we can bring to God, in our own hands to satisfy Him because we've sinned against Him, because we've rebelled against Him, God provides deliverance through His Son. Is that enough to keep me going? Yes, in a sense. You need that deliverance. Okay, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I need to be careful. But that's, you can't just rest back on that. God wants you to keep going. Keep trusting. Keep moving. Keep following. So God had given them deliverance. And when He did, in some sense, verse 2, He baptized them. That's Paul's wording. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I don't believe this is talking about Israel, any sort of parallel between what we ought to take as our New Testament practice for baptism. But baptism for the Corinthians was a huge issue. And the reason it was is because they were interested in who baptized them. And turn back to chapter 1 again. You may, when we get back to chapter 10, want to put just a little cross-reference to this. In chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul says, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Well, what are they bickering about? Well, chapter 12, "Now I mean this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas." And some say, well, forget all these personalities we're following. I'm following the true way. I'm of Christ. I don't have a leader. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Why are you promoting Paul? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul goes on and says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." So for the Corinthians, you know, imagine being a church and having as visiting preachers people like Paul and Peter and Apollos. And then for some to actually introduce you to the faith and then to baptize you as a symbol of your commitment to Christ and your following Him and what He has done for you. And some said, "I've been baptized in the name of Paul." Well, Paul describes Israel's experience, and he says that they were baptized into Moses. They went through that exodus, that deliverance. They're brought into covenant with God, and it was through this man Moses, and he was instrumental in doing that. And in a sense, there's a parallel with baptism. Well, Israel not only enjoyed that spiritual privilege, but they also enjoyed the spiritual privilege of the other ordinance that the Corinthians were having a problem with. And that is, they were eating the same spiritual food, verse 3, chapter 10. And chapter 10, verse 4, they drank from the same spiritual drink. And actually, it's in this section, or it's after this section, that Paul in chapter 11 is going to talk about the Corinthians partaking of the Lord's Supper. And actually, if you just look at chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And that indicates to us the special time that the Lord's Supper should be. We should view it, in some sense, as remembering the Lord and as fellowshipping during that time with the Lord and with each other. Well, the Israelites, they had great spiritual privilege. And yeah, they were under that old covenant, but in some sense, in verse 4, they were sustained by Christ Himself somehow. Because Paul says they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So great spiritual blessing. Is that enough? Is it enough to be saved? Is it enough to be spiritually blessed and enjoy many gifts and many provisions of the Lord in our life as a church? Well, verse 5, Paul says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." You never get to the place where you have to stop taking heed. There's no amount of Bible that you can read. There's no amount of Bible that you can memorize. There's no amount of prayer to spend in. There's no amount of good books to read. There's no amount of theology to learn. There's no amount of years to walk with the Lord and fellowship that will prevent you from falling. You will always face temptation, and you will always have to be careful. And that's why it's so important for us to pray for our leaders. Pray for our pastor. Pray for our elders. And as we've seen as a state, temptation comes to everyone. And everyone, regardless of position or age, is susceptible. Well, these are, verse 6 tells us, examples for us. These are examples, and they're a sober reminder. They're a sober reminder because God's judgment on sin is a motivation for taking heed. Take heed because God deals with sin. Verse 5 says that God was not well pleased with most of them. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek to say that. When the census was taken before the Israelites actually went into Canaan, the number of fighting men available was 603,550 men. 603,000. We're aghast, and rightly should be, when a tsunami in 2004 took out 500,000 people in Indonesia. A quarter million, 220,000 people, I believe, perished because of that tsunami the day after Christmas in 2004. But over 500,000 people were laid low in the wilderness, the scripture says. It's a word that means they were strewn out across the wilderness. They're just everywhere there were corpses. Over 500,000 people. And why? Because God was not well pleased with them. Because verse 6 tells us that they craved evil things. And when you go back and think through the Israelite journeys and you think of their problems, what did they crave? What did they crave that was evil? It was food. See how fitting this is in this context? Be careful, even when it comes to eating food in a temple. It was evil not because of what it was. They wanted meat. Something besides carbs. All they were eating was manna, right? So they wanted some meat. Hopefully this won't get you too hungry. But it was evil because of how intensely they desired it. They missed the taste. They missed the variety. And for the Israelites, it would have been like the Corinthians skipping out on these good temple meals. Free food. Well, what has God burdened you with in your walk with Him that makes life hard? What pleasure do you have to forego in service to Him? Are you short on time because of it? Is there a hobby that you'd like to develop but that you can't get to? Maybe it's financially you suffer with not having nicer clothes or nicer food or a nicer house. And it's all because you're serving the Lord. Well, how willing would you be to give up that service to the Lord to get those things you miss? Are you willing to give up God's blessing and His fellowship? Say, no, I wouldn't do that. No. Are you willing? Would you? Would your heart do it if it could? That's craving evil things. Well, how can food be evil? Well, because you can crave it and have misplaced desires. But Paul goes on and says that food can leave the door open to a lot of other things. And that's the other consideration in this whole discussion for the Corinthians. That's why he goes on in verse 7 and says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Well, what's that have to do with food? Well, the people sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play. This harkens back to the golden calf incident. Remember, they made the golden calf and then they had a meal. Then after that meal, they worshiped that calf and said, "This is Yahweh. We'll worship Him. This is our feast to the Lord. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt." And their food opened the door for them to other things, to idolatry. And our pleasures can open the door to our hearts and turn us away from the Lord. It also opens the door, the possibility, to immorality in verse number 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did." And this is another incident that Paul's referring to, but it has to do with food again. In Numbers 25, the Israelites mingle with the Moabites, and sure enough, they sit down and they eat this meal, and then they intermarry. And there's immorality going on. And for the Corinthians, this was an appropriate example, because Corinth was just plagued with the possibilities of immorality. They saw it everywhere, but especially in the temple, where it was part of the religious rites. So going to the temple to eat food could lead Corinth back to idolatry, but it could open the door to immorality as well. And we need to be cautious, even about legitimate things. We need to be cautious about legitimate websites to visit. Do you know that you can go to websites about the weather and get assaulted? Actually, go to weather.gov because there's no advertisements on there. You can go looking for baby names and get assaulted. You need to be cautious. And Paul's saying, take heed, be careful, lest you fall. You need to be cautious about legitimate activities that you do on Saturday that may drain you on Sunday and make you susceptible to temptation. Be cautious about hobbies and activities that catch your fancy and lure you away from loving God supremely and dedicating your life to Him. And we need to be cautious because God deals with sin. Notice in the next few verses here, the judgment repeated. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally," and 23,000 fell in one day. Verse 9, "Let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." We won't take the time to go through each of those situations, but it's further Israel further complaining or being disgruntled about where God had brought them. And God deals with those things seriously. And if you think Paul's just kind of blowing up the picture to make Corinth really scared, and to make us really scared about God dealing with sin, it's in chapter 11 that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, you judge yourself when you come to that table. Judge carefully, because there are some of you who are sick. And there's some who even have died. And it's because of a misuse of the Lord's table. So Paul is serious about this. Take heed. This is serious. We're not talking about minor things. We're talking about what's going on in your heart. Where that can lead you. And how you respond to where God's brought you at this point. So God disciplines His children. So take heed lest you fall. But Paul goes on in verse 13 and tells us to take courage that we need not fall. Take courage because you need not fall. There's two possible reasons why Paul introduces this at this point. And one is talking about God's judgment on sin. Talking about God dealing with people. Maybe an encouragement. And God's not up there waiting for you to misstep with a big bat in His hand and just waiting to pounce you. And it encourages you that, yes, temptation is on every side. A snake is behind every rock. And it's possible that you're going to get bitten. So take heed. Okay, but don't take that to too far an extreme. Okay? You need to be careful. But don't lock yourself up in your house. Okay, that's not going to help you anyway. The problem's here. And that's why monasticism doesn't work. Remove yourself from the world, but you still got yourself to deal with. But it may be another encouragement in this light is, yes, we need to be careful. We need to be careful at every turn. We need to be careful at every moment. We need to be careful in every decision. But realize this, no matter how careful we are, this is going to happen. Temptations, verse 13, will overtake us. Paul says it negatively. No temptation has overtaken you. And then he goes on to qualify that. But to be overtaken is to be seized. Like someone comes up and grabs you. Okay, and that's how temptations work a lot of times, isn't it? It's out of nowhere. Out of the blue. Whoa, where'd that come from? So though we're careful, realize that temptations will overtake us. But we can take courage. And this verse tells us we take courage because, number one, our temptation is not beyond human experience. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. As such as is human, we could read literally. They are human. We are not given superhuman things to bear. It's within the realm of human stamina. It's in the realm of human experience. And didn't Paul just prove this in verses 1 through 11? There are these things that happened to Israel. And they're happening to Corinth. And they happen to us. We all go through it. It's all part of humanity. No matter how far we're removed time-wise from Scripture. And there's no spectacular temptation that comes upon us that didn't happen to somebody else before. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And sometimes we feel, why is everything happening to me? Why does it just keep on getting piled up on me? The pressure to sin, the trials from a particular situation that seem to single us out from everybody else. Take comfort in this. It's not. It may feel like it, but it's not. And one of Satan's strategies is to isolate the warriors in his own little realm so he feels separated from the rest of the army. Well, you're not. Take courage because your temptation is not beyond human experience. take courage, secondly, because your temptation is not beyond God. And Paul says that God is faithful. He's worthy of all your reliance. This is the second time in Corinthians that Paul uses the word. We won't turn there, but in chapter 1, Paul says, God is faithful. And it's in the context of God's called you. He's going to present you blameless one day in His presence. Your salvation will be realized before God one day. Now, if God's faithful in your salvation, is He not faithful in every trial you come on in your day-to-day experience? God could keep me till eternity and then in eternity, but He can't keep me right now. That's our minds of unbelief when we view temptation. We need to remember that God is faithful. And as the faithful God, He does a couple things. First, He limits our temptation to our ability. Paul says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You know, Job wasn't tempted beyond what he was able. His temptation, as terrible as it was, his trials, as horrible as they were not beyond the realm of human experience. And you think, I could never do that. I could never go through what Job did. Well, you may not have to, because that may not be your limit. Your limit may be far before that. And it's like God tailor makes each trial that comes into our life. He tailor makes each temptation that He allows in our life, not that He authors it, but He allows it. And He does it with you in mind. Just like I would give my child a certain item to carry in from the van into the house, and I won't give my 18-month-old, well, she can carry quite a bit, but I'm not going to give her the bag of charcoal to carry, because I know her. I know her limit. God knows you. He knows your limit. He knows what you can handle. You say, it doesn't feel like that. You have to believe Him. When God puts these in our lives, He does it within our limits, but He also does this. The faithful God provides a way of escape for us. He provides a way of escape. To escape, this word is used of discarding something, like sailors who are in trouble. They would jettison cargo over the ship to keep the ship afloat. And when God brings trials in our lives or temptations, we may have to jettison some things to escape. We may have to forego some legitimate pleasures, some legitimate plans, and focus on what's ahead of us. I found it's very helpful sometimes with my family and my wife when things get really hairy and things get really busy. It seems like life is just building up pressure-wise. All right, well, we got just these few things that we need to make sure we focus on. And our way of escape in time of temptation may be to do that. Sometimes we escape by fleeing, like Joseph did. Just get out of the situation completely. But sometimes we can't get out of the situation. Sometimes we escape, as the verse says, by enduring it. Someone has said, the power to endure is given, but the endurance is not. That depends on ourselves. God enables us. He provides a way of escape by enabling us to endure it, but we have to stay under. That's what that word means. We have to stay under that temptation. And sometimes we have to do what 1 Peter says. We have to entrust our souls while suffering to the faithful Creator. The faithful Creator. And it's kind of like Jacob, who wrestled with that angel, went through that night-long wrestle. Remember, the angel touched his thigh, and Jacob ended up limping. You wonder, why is God putting this on me? I can't handle it anymore. No, you can handle it. God's faithful. He may want you to limp, but He's faithful. You can endure it. And the escape must be taken. It can't be for those who want to get into the temptation, like it seems like the Corinthians were so many times, and like we are. This is for people wanting to get out of the temptation. Let me ask this, with all this judgment that we've talked about, is God's faithfulness exhausted if we fall? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul tells us that we must take heed lest we fall, but we can take courage because we don't have to fall. And the reason is, it's because God is faithfully orchestrating our lives, bringing things into our lives out of love so that we might follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And it's the Word that we rest on. It's not my words. And it's not our experience. And we pray You'd give us